Father, we once again open up your word. We ask your the illumination and teaching of your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would take your word and make it live, make it powerful, and that it would cut like a two-edged sword and do its work in us. We pray, Father, that you would effect conviction of sin, that you would effect the impartation and revelation of your truth, and that you would encourage and teach and build up your people through your powerful word. And we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we continue with our series on the psychology and methods or tactics of sin as contrasted with the mindset and fruits of the Spirit. We are going to consider some more this morning, some of the tactics of sin. And as you know, we have been in this series using the tactics and thinking of the abusive person, especially the abusive person as he or she plays themselves out within a marriage or within a family, or certainly as well within the church family as well, and using them as a very clear and plain illustration of how sin thinks and how sin acts and makes its attacks, all contrasted with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In our scripture reading already this morning, you've seen that the sinner, the abuser, cannot hide from God. God does not look on the outward appearance. One of the chief tactics of sin is that it puts on a disguise, a mask, a facade. This is nothing to the one who sees the very motives of our hearts. Sinners can be assured that they will stand bare before God sooner or later, and that everything, indeed even now, is open and laid bare to Him. Couples counseling can end up being a big setback for the abused woman. The more she insists that her husband's cruelty or intimidation needs to be addressed, the more she may find the therapist or counselor looking down at her saying, "It seems like you're determined to put all the blame on him and are refusing to look at your part in this." The counselor thereby inadvertently echoes the abuser's attitude, and the woman is forced to deal with yet another context in which she has to defend herself. Most counselors in such circumstances are well-intentioned, but fail to understand the dynamics of abuse and allow the abuser to shape their perceptions of the situation. This is an area that, in regard to sin, especially in this area of abuse, that we need to wise up to. That sin, Satan, the abusive person, whichever form it comes in, is masterful at shaping our thoughts about what a particular situation is. So that then we end up, as individuals, as victims, or as a church, actually participating in and enabling the abuser in his wicked deeds. Sin is darkness. Evil craves and thrives upon secrecy and hiddenness. The wicked man exerts tremendous energy to keep us in the dark, to keep the facade on. And he uses elaborate devices to make sure that most people only see his mask. When I was at that point preparing this message last week, I thought of the Lone Ranger as an illustration. Now, as far as I know, the Lone Ranger had a buddy, Tonto, but he wasn't married. I don't know. Just remember, when you're thinking about the sin, the deceptiveness of sin, and especially the deceptiveness of the abusive person, the abusive man, remember the Lone Ranger as an illustration. Here he is. You know, who doesn't admire the Lone Ranger? His white stallion, and off he goes. Who was that masked man? Yes, that's a good question, isn't it? Who is that masked man? Here he is, the great rescuer. He's looked upon, the greatest hero in the world. Who is he when he gets home and takes the mask off? You see, that is how deceptive that sin then can be. We're Calvinists. We believe in the total depravity of man, but sometimes we don't act like it. We think that there really can be this spiritual Lone Ranger who could never fool us, right? And we idolize man, and that is a very serious, serious mistake. Imagine if the Lone Ranger was married. And when he went home, he took the mask off, got off his white horse, and became who he really is, and was very, very manipulative and abusive and controlling of his wife. Who would believe her? What do you mean? He's a Lone Ranger, right? Well, so it appears. Irene, an abused woman, this is written by, taken from the book by Lundy Bancroft. Irene, an abused woman who tells her own story in public and has appeared on several panels with me, shares the following account. She had been in couples counseling for about 6 months with her husband, Quentin, when one day the therapist, the counselor, decided it was time to get the ball rolling. He said, "These sessions have gradually stopped going anywhere. And I think I know why. Irene, you're not opening up very much, and I think you need to take more emotional risks." Irene felt that the therapist was right. She had, in fact, been exposing very little week to week, so she decided to take the plunge. She told the therapist. Now remember, they'd been in counseling for 6 months. This is the first time, then, that she says this. She decided to take the plunge. She told the therapist about Quentin's abuse of her, which included considerable physical violence and the downward emotional spiral she had been in as a result. 6 months! 6 months with a counselor, and he still doesn't have a clue yet as to what's going on. It's the first time that it's been mentioned. Quentin appeared moved and shaken, his eyes reddening as if he might cry at any moment. "I have really been in denial about my violence," he told the therapist, "and I haven't been facing how badly it's been affecting Irene." Now, mark this down. Those words mean nothing. You understand? Those words mean nothing, as you will see. The therapist felt that a crucial barrier to progress had been overcome. "Now," he declared, "I think your couple's work can begin to yield results for you." And it yielded results, all right. On the drive home from the session, Quentin kept one hand on the steering wheel. In the other hand, he clutched a large handful of Irene's hair as he repeatedly slammed her head into the dashboard, screaming, "I told you never to," and he uses obscenities, "to talk to anyone about that. You promised me. You're a liar." Similar insults in a nonstop rant. After hearing Irene's account, "I," says Bancroft, "I was careful to never again underestimate the risk to an abused woman of couples counseling. If couples counseling is the only type of help that your abuser is willing to get because he wants to make sure that he can blame the problem on you, that's the problem with couples counseling in an abusive case. The problem rests there. It's not divided. You may think, well, it's better than not getting any counseling at all. Not necessarily. Maybe the counselor will see things he does and convince him to get help. It won't happen. Increasingly, therapists across the United States and Canada are refusing to engage in couples or family sessions with an abuser. Now this, we have to understand here. In some relationship problems, right? In some problems of interactions, relationships with one another, there is sin to be owned by both parties, right? That both need to face up to the fact that they are, and sometimes that's the case in a marriage, right? Often that can be the case in a marriage. But you must not apply that principle. You must not apply that principle to the case of this kind of sin. The sinful Diotrephes, who loves to be first in the church. The person who exalts himself and or herself and wants to exert control and power over others and has this profound sense of entitlement that they have a right to this and they're justified in using all kinds of abuse. This is not a two-way street problem. This, and that's why couples counseling should be just out the window for this kind of thing. It is not a disagreement between two people that both need to own up to. It is a problem of an abusive, wicked person that needs to be exposed. Sin is darkness. It is secrecy. It is deceptive. Abuse is satanic in character because it's murderous. And it is a liar. On the other hand, Christ is light. Christ is truth. And He lays things bare. He devastates falsehood. He lays things wide open. Christ, yes, means yes. There is no deceptiveness in Him. Christ is love. He is life. He only speaks the truth. Satan only speaks lies and brings death. So our goal in this series is to expose evil by the light of Christ's word so that we can learn about our own sin, right? We find some of these things in ourselves. We can learn about our own sin, see it and identify it and repent of it, but particularly to expose the sin of the abusive person. So that this church, Christ's kingdom, cannot be a place where an abusive person can hide and use God's word as justification for his or her wickedness, you see. And also to be a place where if someone like Irene comes and tells us and she happens to be married to a Lone Ranger, right? That we'll believe her. That we will believe her and get some help. It is extremely rare to have a woman come and say, you know, this has been going on for years and years and I'm just starting to see it, I'm just starting to understand it. For that to happen, and it is extremely rare for her to be lying. Extremely rare. You see. The danger is not really that she will make some false accusation. The danger is that even she won't see what's really going on, let alone us. That's the nature of sin. We want to expose the sin of the abusive man who uses Christ as a mask for his abuse so that he can bring Christ's people into slavery, like we saw last time in the churches of Galatia. And there's something about a person that wants to wield power and control. That even though they're an abusive person, the sheep want to go along with them. There's something in us that tends to be, you know, well, let him do it. Just follow him. We cannot be ignorant of Satan's devices. And we've had abusers come amongst us in the years past, and there's no reason why we should not expect it to happen again. The illustration that I read about Quentin, Quentin could be bashing his wife's head against the dashboard while they're driving home from church. Right? He could be a Lone Ranger type person even in the church. Darkness is comfortable, isn't it? The darkness is comfortable. In the dark, we sleep, snooze, keep. You don't have to see a whole lot. It's kind of a dreamland. But Christ's command to all is, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And that's what we want to have happen in all of our lives. We have the most powerful resource in the world for exposing Satan and his dark schemes. It's this. It's the Word of God. Darkness always loses in a battle with Christ's light, doesn't it? Yeah. Darkness always flees in a battle with light. The Word of God is the most penetrating light ever. Hebrews 4. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That should be great encouragement to the Christian, and it should be a tremendous dread for the wicked, unrepentant Quentin or Diotrephes, you see. This is the offensive weapon in the armament of Ephesians 6. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And by wielding it, the wicked man is exposed. Now, here's a question for us. Because the darkness can be comfortable, right? What did Jesus say? He said that he came to divide. He didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Peace will come someday. But he came, his word divides. His light divides light from darkness. The question is that even as Christians, sometimes we can be guilty of not really wanting the light of Christ to shine because we exalt men too much. And we fear man instead of God. We need to ask ourselves the question, do I really want the light of Christ to shine? Because it's going to turn things upside down. It will. This light is very disturbing to our ease and slumber, like a sleepy sluggard who winces when someone enters his dark room and flips on the light switch. Our flesh resists the light. Christ's light comes as a sword to divide relationships. It exposes our own motives. It shatters false, idolatrous concepts that we hold about others. It turns the world upside down. And so the question, do you want the light of Christ to shine into your world? If you're going to follow Christ, it's going to have to be in the light and in the light of His truth. You can't live in the darkness and follow Christ. And then so many times the church, Sundays like today, will gather together and rather flippantly sing profound truths without really thinking about them, right? There's a chorus, Shine, Jesus, Shine. And it's a good chorus. And Shine, Jesus, Shine. And people get into it emotionally. The melody fits the words and so on. And you've seen congregations really moved by this. Do they understand what they're saying? Do they understand? Do you understand what happens when Jesus shines? The brilliance of His glory so that, you know, it blinded the Apostle Paul and turned his world upside down forever. It sets free. But things will never be the same when Jesus' light shines. Like the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, perhaps you bear gladly with a power-seeking, abusive person who even strikes you in the face because of something that you're getting out of the relationship. Wake, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Christ wants to turn your world upside down. The question is, do you love your world more than Christ? The Lord said to Samuel, Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Psalm 90. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Jeremiah 17. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. 1 Corinthians 4, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Well, let's shine some light here then, and let's look further at some of the tactics of sin, as illustrated specifically by the abusive person, the abusive man. We are not to be ignorant of Satan's devices, but often we are. We want to get right down into the trenches here and look at these weapons so that we can expose them and understand them for what they are. Now, these examples are illustrations. They're examples, real-life examples of scriptural truth. But they help. These illustrations help us. Have you had this happen before? You've been maybe very familiar with a passage of Scripture. But then, as you experience the thing illustrated for you in life, you come back to that passage and say, man, that is true. I didn't see that before. And this is the value then of helping us better understand Scripture and get a hold of it. And so here are some illustrations, some pictures, and I take them from a book by Patricia Evans called The Verbally Abusive Relationship. Let's do a little review here first of all. We've looked at a number of weapons, of sin's weapons here, the abusive person's weapons. Secrecy is a weapon of all sin. Secrecy. It's so huge that we're going to have to devote a couple of more messages just to the tactic of deception and how it works, how that all works itself out. Deception is deceptive. You can see it and not see it. So we're going to have to spend some time on that. Much of sin's power has to do with the fact that it's in darkness, it's in secrecy. So that a person can be being a victim of abuse and not even know it. Not even know it. Surprise attack. Remember that one? The abuser loves to use the element of surprise. The abuse can come at any time. Even if there's good times going on in a family or something, the attack can come at any time. It's meant to throw you off guard. And by the way, nobody had to really teach the person to do this stuff. So it comes naturally to the sinner. Another weapon, opposing the success and happiness of the victim. So the victim, a wife, for example, experiences some success at work, shares it with her husband, and he just opposes it and belittles her. Putting down the victim's interests or hobbies, anything connected with her person. We saw the dagger of the good guy, bad guy, and saw how especially wicked that is, because it plays on building a false trust. You see, the sinful, abusive, wicked person is always sinful, wicked, and abusive, even when he looks like the Lone Ranger. Because he's using those supposed hero times, those good guy times, simply to draw in the victim and make the victim more vulnerable to attack. Right? So, should we be surprised if Satan works to give us some good thing? He can appear as an angel of light and tell us things we really like and boom, just setting us up for an attack. Isolation. We saw this as a kind of solitary confinement tactic in various ways. An abusive man can isolate his wife, his victim, economically, control of her communications, making false statements about the victim to friends and family so that they distance themselves from her. And the goal of this isolation is so that the victim can be more easily controlled. The list goes on. And here is a weapon called withholding. Withholding. This is going to convict us all. But the abusive person, this weapon defines them. Oftentimes, this is one of their favorite armaments, and really, they're never repenting of it, ever. All right? That's the nature of abuse. And so, Linda Evans says, Patricia Evans, rather, if there is a relationship, then there must be more than the exchange of information. Right? You can exchange information with a stranger on the telephone, but you don't have a relationship with them. If there's going to be a relationship between human beings, there must be more than the exchange of information. A relationship requires what? Intimacy. Intimacy requires empathy. Love. Right? Identifying with, feeling with, the other person. To hear, and by the way, parents, if you are not meeting your children's need for intimacy in your home, I assure you there's going to come a day when they're going to seek it in the wrong place. Much sin is a result of a lack of intimacy in parent-child relationships. Intimacy requires empathy. To hear and understand another person's feelings. Empathy. The intimacy of a relationship cannot be achieved if one party is unwilling to share himself and is unable to support his partner in an empathetic way. One person cannot create intimacy in a relationship. It is impossible. Try all you want. You will never create intimacy in a relationship if your husband or your wife is a withholder. The abuser who refuses to listen to his partner denies her experience, more on that in a moment, and refuses to share himself with her, is violating the primary agreement of a relationship he is withholding. Withholding is abuse. It is wicked. It is devastating. It is destroying of a marriage, of a family, of a church. The Corinthians were withholders, and Paul nailed them on it. He nailed them. Listen to him in 2 Corinthians 6. We, the apostles, have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. What's Paul saying there? You're not restricted by us. What's he saying? The problem isn't with us. It's with you. Right? Oftentimes, a person that's withholding will say, well, I can't talk to you, Paul. No. The problem lies in the one that is withholding. You are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And by the way, an abusive person, be it in the church or in a marriage, who is withholding from their victim and thereby abusing them, I assure you, there is somewhere else in a relationship where they are not withholding. Right? And in this case, with the Corinthians, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What's that going to... Well, they were opening themselves up to unbelievers, to wicked people, you see. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Withholding, the sin of withholding is committed with great frequency in the Christian church by people who profess to be Christians. Maybe they're Christians, maybe they're not, but they profess to be Christians, but they withhold themselves from the koinonia fellowship of the body of Christ. And Paul wasn't going to let the Corinthians get away with that. And we shouldn't either, you see. Simply put, withholding is a choice. It's purposeful. Withholding is a choice to keep virtually all one's thoughts, feelings, hopes, and dreams to oneself, and to remain silent and aloof toward one's partner, to reveal as little as possible, and to maintain an attitude of cool indifference. A confirmed verbal abuser may go on for months or years without attempting to engage his partner and without emphatically responding to her. That is, to respond to her with empathy. Withholding can go on for years because the partner, the victim, after trying to engage her mate, may assume, and this is a mistake, may assume that he is, after all, a very quiet person. Well, he's just a very quiet person. Or totally self-contained, or maybe extremely shy, or has some hang-up, or is maybe even slightly autistic. She can conjecture, listen now, she, the victim, can conjecture, imagine, any one of these reasons. He's quiet. He's shy. Maybe he's a little autistic. That's why he doesn't open up. That's why he withholds. She can imagine any one of these reasons for the verbal abuser's behavior more easily than she can conceive of his reality. She may never doubt for a minute that he really does want to share himself with her. But the reality of the abuser is that he does not want to share himself with her. His withholding is a tactic of abuse. So, it is abusive in a relationship to refuse to empathize with and open your, as Paul put it, open your heart wide to certainly your husband or your wife, and then also with your children. If you do that, you will rob your marriage and your family of intimacy. And be assured, people, because we have such a need for intimacy, God saw that Adam was alone, and he saw it wasn't good. He needed a woman. He needed somebody so that they could become one flesh. We are made that way. Where there is this need, which is everywhere, for intimacy, and it's not being met in the proper channels, it will be sought out in improper channels, you see. This is a large reason for sexual immorality and pornography and so forth, because of this craving for intimacy. Listen to this. Let me just comment on this. It is easier for a wife, a victim, to conclude, my husband is just autistic. He's just quiet. He doesn't really share. It's easier for her to conclude that rather than facing up to the truth. And what's the truth? He purposely does not want to share himself with her. That is a hard pill to swallow. And yet it must be swallowed and faced up to if she is going to be on any kind of road to recovery. Listen to this real life example between May and her husband, Mel. One time I heard Mel tell his brother that he wondered, keyword, wondered. That's a word about the mind, isn't it? One time I heard Mel tell his brother that he wondered what a certain actor was thinking during a dramatic scene in a movie we had seen. I really couldn't recall Mel ever saying he wondered about anything before. Later that evening, I told him that I'd heard him mention this and that I thought it was wonderful that he was expressing his thoughts that way and that I'd love to have him share that kind of thing with me. I thought, now at last he'll understand. This is how the victim of abuse lives their life. All right, at last, at last. Never happens. I have a concrete example for him. And not only that, I also thought that his sharing what he wondered about was probably a real breakthrough for him. He'd always been so silent, except for jokes and occasional comments, that I'd come to think he was sort of autistic. I told him that he might not have realized it, but I really was interested in his thoughts. I believed that if I told him that what he had said to his brother was the kind of thing I wanted him to share with me, he would understand and would talk to me. He never really did. What confused me was that he said, "Oh, okay, I didn't think you'd be interested." As if he understood, but he never really seemed to understand, and he didn't change. Nothing changed. But it's purposeful, you see. Another example, Cora had a similar experience. She said, "I didn't know what to do. For a while there, I thought that if I were somehow more interesting or entertaining or more intelligent or more well-read or more educated or something, he'd talk to me once in a while." Thoughtfully, she continued, "I guess I really started thinking that something was wrong when I was over at a friend's house and her husband came in and started telling her about a fellow he met at the tennis court." Now you think, well, what's up with that? Why is that so notable? He comes home, he starts telling his wife about a person that he met at the tennis court. It's because in Cora's house, that never happened. Never. "I couldn't remember," she said, "Kurt sharing like that. Being with Kurt was a lonely experience." The verbal abuser who chooses to withhold will respond to requests for communication with things like what? You maybe have all said these kind of things. "There's nothing to talk about. What do you want me to say? What are you complaining about? I talk to you. You never let me talk. Why should I tell you if I like it? You'll do what you want anyway. You wouldn't be interested." Notice the blame is always on the victim. It's always on them. A note here for young people. I can remember when I was a teenager, and as teenagers, you can act pretty wickedly. And one of my tactics was this withholding. You know, your parents ask you, and sometimes we joke about this, but it's really no joking matter. It shows a real wickedness in the heart. Your parents will say, "How was your day at school?" "Eh, fine." "Well, what'd you do?" "Nothing." Right? Sounds coming. That's wicked. It's wicked. You're saying to your parents who want you to share your life with them, what you're saying is, "Get out of my life. I am only concerned with myself and the things that interest me. You know, give me a house to live in, give me money to spend, give me a car to drive, and stay out of my way." That's how evil that is. This is this sin of withholding, and it is a certain sign of a sinful, self-consumed heart. Now, let's think for a moment about the effects of withholding. This is one of the things that makes it so wicked. It makes the victim think that there is something wrong with her. That's what it does. You know, I'm just not worth talking to. It denies her the intimacy that marriage is designed for. And in most cases, reserves that intimacy for someone else, like the abuser's buddies. All right? It's wicked. It's wicked. I withhold from my wife, but boy, when I'm with the guys, I'm the life of the party, right? Wicked. Withholding is an adulterous violation of the marriage covenant. You are withholding yourself from the one that you promised to give yourself to and be one flesh with, and instead you are opening up verbally out here to other people. It is an adulterous violation of the marriage covenant, and it's probably in the long run just about as destructive, if not more destructive, because it's more subtle, you see. Intimacy in a relationship must go beyond, I'll be late tonight, or where's my hammer, or the car is almost out of gas. The withholder is comfortable at this level. See, it's not that there's just dead silence in the house, but it's always just entirely superficial. To move on to intimacy, to enter into, boy, that's a good idea that you had. That was you really did well on that. You must have really worked hard on that. You see, that's an arena that the withholder does not want to go to. He doesn't want to say, well, what are your thoughts on this? Or if he's asked that, he doesn't want to respond. Or, you know, you look like something's bothering you. Well, you're not yourself tonight. What is wrong? These are areas and arenas that the withholder abuser will not enter. Now, I challenge all of us, myself included, husbands in particular. You may not be a habitual, full-blown hypocrite of an abuser. And remember, we want to repeat this. The sin of abuse comes on a sliding scale. Right? You've got your full-blown abuse over here that defines that's who this person is. You've got individual acts of abuse, of sin over here. But here's the difference. The person we're calling an abuser, who has this psychology of abuse and of entitlement and power and control, is never repentant. It's never repentant, can sleep quite easily after exercising this kind of abuse. We need to understand that this withholding is a breaking of our marriage covenant to have and to hold. Does Christ withhold himself from his bride, the church? If I ask for a show of hands right now from the wives, how many would go up if they honestly answered the question, is your husband a withholder? I won't do that in case Verla raised her hand. So she would tell you that I've certainly done it. I have noticed, I think I can say, and I think she would agree with me, that as the years have gone by, the intimacy in our marriage has increased. And it's because of Christ, not because of us. Withholding is done with a purpose, and therefore it is intentional wickedness. The weapon of countering. Here's one more tactic of, as an expression of the psychology of sin. The weapon of countering. This tactic is rooted in the abuser's perception of his victim as the adversary. See, this is tough. This is really tough for a wife, for example, who's the victim of an abusive man. It is tough for her to come to the realization that this one who said he loved her, wanted to spend his life with her, and so on, views her as his enemy. And in fact, is not benevolent of goodwill toward her, but is malevolent. If she does not agree with him on some point, he sees this difference of opinion as an attack, and he cannot permit it because it is a threat to his power and control. Think about totalitarian governments, right? You better toe the party line. You're not allowed to differ. Oh, no, you can't hold that opinion. We see that even in our own country to a large extent than today. Power and control cannot permit dissent. And so it is with the wicked man. And this can happen in a church as well. A tyrant like Diotrephes can take over a church and not allow any kind. It can sound very theologically proper and so on, and yet there not be any room for any dissenting opinion. Now, you know what we mean by that. Christ Church is intolerant, properly so, right? We do not tolerate heresy in Christ Church. We do not tolerate a denial of the deity of Christ in Christ Church because we don't tolerate error. But of course, what we're talking about here is a secondary, third level, fourth level opinions of various matters and so on. But the abuser will not tolerate then dissent. And as a result, it is the abuser's practice to oppose and counter and argue against his victim's takes or opinions on things. He's a very contrary person in relationship to his victim. He denies her own experiences and perceptions. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to deny a person's experience? Well, maybe she could come home, or he could come home, and they're talking. She begins to talk, and she says something like, "You know, I think there was something wrong with the neighbor's car today, because when Linda, the woman, pulled in, I heard this noise." Right? Okay. What could be threatening about that? But immediately, he, as the abuser, is going to counter with, "You're crazy. There's nothing. I've heard that car a million times. You don't know what you're talking about." It is a denial of a perception of reality. So he defines reality, and pretty soon the victim can start thinking she's crazy, and that her perceptions can never be trusted. This plays to the abuser, because then she can think, "Oh, boy, it seems like he's wrong in doing that, or he was mad at me, but he says he wasn't, so I must be wrong." Listen to Evans once again. "As a category of verbal abuse, countering is one of the most destructive to a relationship, because it prevents all possibility of discussion. It consistently denies the victim's reality." "What do you mean? I heard that car. It was making this noise. I saw it. I know it." "No, you didn't. No, you didn't." And it prevents the victim from knowing what the abuser really thinks about anything. What this means is that truth is not the issue for the abuser, right? And so there's this apparent inconsistency. He will just oppose, just to be opposing, right? That's what's consistent about it. But truth isn't the issue for him. He will oppose simply to oppose, because he dare not let his victim hold a different view for him. And therefore, he enjoys keeping his victims guessing about what's going on in his mind. Nan recognized countering when she had the following interaction. She agreed with Ned, repeating a statement he had made. And then she noticed that Ned immediately countered the statement. She then repeated his counter, agreeing with it, and Ned countered that. Now, that sounds ridiculous, but it's wicked. It's not, the effects of it are not funny, right? Here's the interaction. Here's the actual interaction. "Ned, that lampshade doesn't go with the lamp." Nan, "Oh, yeah. The lampshade doesn't go with the lamp." Ned, "It does too go with the lamp." Nan, "Oh, the shade goes with the lamp." Ned, "You can't say it goes with it when the color's off." "Oh, I see the color's off. That's not what's wrong with it." I'm trying to find out what you mean." "No, you're not. You're twisting my words around." And as Evan says, as strange as this interaction is, it is not at all uncommon. Countering truly blocks all communication and all possibility of intimacy. Begin to get a greater appreciation for the ugliness of sin. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Well, here's the answer. "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Evans goes on, "The abuser sees an argument as war. His goal is not to negotiate different desires, to understand each other's experiences, or to think of mutually beneficial solutions. He only wants to win, right? Winning is measured by who talks the most, who makes the most devastating insults, and who controls the final decision that comes out of the debate. He will not settle for anything other than victory. Thus, the whole relationship is a war. You see, that was Bancroft that said that. Well, let's look at one more description from Bancroft at this weapon of countering. Countering. I want to control you by winning my point. And Bancroft calls this individual Mr. Right. Mr. Right considers himself the ultimate authority on every subject under the sun. You might call him Mr. Always Right. He speaks with absolute certainty, even about subjects he's not studied at all. He brushes your opinions aside like annoying gnats. He seems to see the world as a huge classroom in which he is the teacher and you are his student. He finds little of value in your thoughts or insights, so he seeks to empty out your head and fill it up with his jewels of brilliance. When Mr. Wright sits in one of my groups, and so Bancroft leads therapy groups for abusive men, most of whom have been ordered to be there by the court. When Mr. Wright sits in one of my groups for abusive men, he often speaks of his partner as if she were in danger from her own idiocy, and he needs to save her from herself. Mr. Wright has difficulty speaking to his partner or about her without a ring of condescension in his voice. Let me just stop at that point, make this comment, that condescension. Men, as husbands, our wives, my wife and your wife, is not one of your children. Right? She's not. She's your wife. She's not one of your children. You don't address. You're not like Mr. Wright here, who speaks to his wife as if she were one of the children. If you do that, not only is it wicked, you're shooting yourself in the foot, because she is God's gift, given to you, to give you input, to compliment you, and so forth. Right? In moments of honesty, which I hope are growing more frequent with us all, a husband has to admit that their wife has saved him from all kinds of really stupid decisions, right? And so your wife is not one of your children. Don't treat her like she is. In a conflict, his arrogance gets even worse. Mr. Wright's superiority is a convenient way for him to get what he wants. When he and his partner are arguing about their conflicting desires, he turns it into a clash between right and wrong, or between intelligence and stupidity. He ridicules and discredits her perspective so that he can escape dealing with it. Here is a conversation I had with a Mr. Wright, whom I worked with in one of my abuser groups. Bancroft, all right, he's the counselor. Pat, do you have any abusive behaviors to report from this past week? That is a great opening line, right? You know, confession, all right? Well, got anything to report? Abusive behavior, Pat? Pat, well, I did yell at Gwen once and called her, foul name. We were fighting about money, as usual. Now notice he says fighting. It would be very interesting to talk to Gwen, and you would probably find out, it wasn't a fight, it was a difference of opinion, okay? Bancroft, what was Gwen's perspective in the argument? Pat, she thinks money grows on trees. Bancroft, so Gwen said that money grows on trees? Pat, well, no, not just like that, but that's how she acts. Bancroft, let's try again. What was she saying in the argument? Pat, she thinks we have enough money to get both of the children whole new sets of clothes. But we just bought all new stuff for them only a few weeks ago, and we just don't have it in the bank right now. Do you see how, if you don't understand what's going on here, you're going to get duped by the abuser, right? Oh, that's understandable. Yeah, she's a spendthrift, right? Bancroft, does Gwen agree that the last round of shopping was only a few weeks ago? Pat, no, she says it was 4 months ago, at the beginning of the summer, which is ridiculous. I can remember that the summer was more than half over. So her memory is different from yours. Did she say why she thinks it was earlier? Of course not. Maybe she said something about how she remembers she paid the credit card bill for those clothes while the children were still in school. But she's wrong. Well, she could produce the receipts, right? No matter to him. Bancroft, now, you said that the money simply isn't there. Gwen obviously thinks differently. Where does she think the money should come from? I already told you. She wants me to be a magician who can just make it appear. But she must have been making points about it. What was she saying? Oh, I don't know. She says that we should sell our car and get a piece of junk, which would just end up costing us more in the long run. Plus, I don't want to deal with it. Well, what do you drive now? A Saab. Well, let me guess. She would like to trade the Saab in on a reliable car that has lower monthly payments, cheaper parts, and fewer repair bills. Yeah, that's what I said. A piece of junk. Right? It's bizarre, but the fact that it's so bizarre just shows how wicked the mindset is. What Pat revealed in this exchange, says Bancroft, was that each time Gwen attempts to voice her opinion or put forth her views, he twists her statements to make them sound absurd. This is countering, and it is wicked, wicked, wicked. When Mr. Wright decides to take control of a conversation, he switches into his voice of truth, giving the definitive pronouncement on what is the correct answer or the proper outlook. Abuse counselors call this tactic defining reality. It doesn't matter what your perception of something is. It doesn't matter what your experience is. I will define what is real because I know. The terrible effects of all this on the victim, over time, his tone of authority can cause his partner or those close to him who are subject to his abuse, like his children or like victims at work or in the church, to doubt her own judgment and come to see herself as not very bright. I notice how often I'm speaking with the intelligent-sounding partner of one of my abuser clients, only to have her say to me, I'm not that smart. The abuser wants her to doubt her mental abilities in this way so he can control her better, so he can get what he believes he is entitled to. Finally, besides knowing all about the world, Mr. Wright is also an expert on your life and how you should live it. He has the answers to your conflicts at work, how you should spend your time, and how you should raise your children. Now, let me pause just for a moment there. This is where we must take great care in the church, lest we take part in the abuser's wickedness. The Bible, God's Word, has a whole lot to say about our lives and how we should live them, right? It has the answers to our conflicts at work. It tells us how we should spend our time, and it tells us how we should raise our children. But the wicked man, then, can be attracted to something as authoritative as the Word of God and twist it and pervert it and use it as a club or justification to abuse his wife or someone else. He is especially knowledgeable about your faults, and he likes to inventory what's wrong with you as if tearing you down were the way to improve you. He may seem to enjoy periodically straightening you out in front of other people to humiliate you, thereby establishing his unquestionable intellectual superiority. However, most of this abuse happens behind the scenes where no one can see. I hope that beginning to see these things, if you are on the receiving end of abuse, will be not necessarily be pleasant to think about, but will begin to be freeing to you. And if you are an abuser, and I've told you this before, as one of the things I've learned, I am done ever thinking that there could not be an abusive person in the congregation. All right? Ever. I just don't assume that. This is such a subtle sin. If you're an abuser, you won't like to hear these things, but you must hear them if you're going to repent. Let's sum up Mr. Wright from the Epistle of James. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. There's the sin of abuse right there. You desire, I deserve this. This person's standing in my way of getting what I want, so I murder. I abuse. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Well, there are many other tactics used by the abuser, and we're going to look at quite a few more of them in the weeks to come. I hope that the Lord really is shining His light on the darkness of sin and abuse, that His Word would affect repentance in us, that His Word will affect freedom in us, and that we would become a church where we will never be duped into helping an abusive man in his wicked, or woman in their wicked ways. Let's pray. Father, our hearts in sin are deceitful, and we enter this world in darkness, not even understanding how corrupt we are. By the light of Christ, you rescue us. We thank you, Father, and we do pray that Jesus would shine His light into our hearts, into this church, that we would become more and more set free from sin, from the effects of sin, and that we would be a place where that we are characterized by the greatest of all the gifts, which is the love of Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.